You say you believe the gospel. That's wonderful. I couldn't be happier about that. I want to ask the question, so what? So what does that change about you? For if the gospel is the gospel, it has to change everything. The gospel is that news that though you have come into this world and though you have conducted yourself in this world as a rebel against and a stranger to God, that Jesus Christ came into this world and lived the one and only perfectly righteous life and died on the cross to bear away your rebellions and my rebellious acts and thoughts and words and attitudes toward God. He's removed that from us so that it doesn't separate us from God anymore, and His righteous life is credited to us so that we can be accepted at God's throne. There is the gospel. You say, I believe that. That's wonderful. What does that change? Because the gospel, though it is a free gift, absolutely a free gift received by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, it nevertheless demands something of the lives of those who believe it and receive that free gift. It changes things. And Paul has in mind particularly how it changes things here in our relationships to other people. He has told us already in verse 3 that we ought to pray for opportunity to speak this gospel. And in verse 4, we ought to pray for clarity in the actual speaking of it. Now, he goes on with that thought and he tells us about the changes the gospel makes in us. For one thing, the gospel changes the way we think. The gospel changes the way we think. He says in verse 5, Colossians chapter 4, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. The gospel changes the way we think about others. You notice he referred to them as outsiders. It's the way Paul speaks in this letter and others of his letters to refer to what we would call non-Christians, non-believers, those who are not disciples of Jesus. They are outsiders. It refers to those who, because of ignorance or because of unbelief, stand on the outside looking in on the grace that is there for us in Jesus. And if some are outsiders, that implies, of course, that some are insiders. That there are two basic groupings of people in the world. Some are insiders, that is, they believe in Jesus, and some are outsiders, meaning they're unbelieving. Now, that rubs us the wrong way in this culture. Our culture doesn't have much space for that kind of notion. You say, oh, no, it's much more complicated than that. And what do you mean there's only two categories anyway? But we live in a world where everyone has to be affirmed. I mean, you can't even keep score in the schoolyard games anymore because someone might feel like they've lost. You can't give a letter grade in the classroom anymore because, for heaven's sake, someone might feel as though their work was unsatisfactory. You can't define what membership means in your local church because somebody might not be able to do what they want to do and feel not guilty about it. It's the world we live in. And in such a world, the gospel makes a very clear delineation when it comes to His grace and His favor and His eternal life, that some are in and some are still outside. Paul has made this expression in numerous ways in different places. In this same book, chapter 1 of Colossians, verse 21, he says to these very people that once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. You were alienated and enemies to God. Sounds like a division to me. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, he says a similar thing. He says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. When we think about our study of Colossians, we've been in now for some time, what is the most fundamental way that in this letter, and really in all of Paul's letters, the most fundamental way that the apostle designates, refers to, describes one who believes in Jesus to eternal life? What's he called it? We call them Christians, we call them disciples, we call them Christ followers, you know, we have all kinds of things. Well, what's his most basic way of describing those people? They are in Christ. That's how he described it. He started the letter that way, chapter 1, verse 2, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Chapter 1, verse 28, he said, we proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6, so then just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him. And on he goes. The most basic way of describing a person who is in with Jesus is that they are in Christ. And it means that, of course, some are not in Christ. They are, as he says, outsiders. And we need to begin to think as Jesus thinks. We need to begin to think as the gospel changes us. The gospel is both inclusive and exclusive. It is inclusive in the sense that whosoever will may come. That's the call of the gospel. Whosoever will may come in repentance and faith in Jesus and find life, forgiveness, grace, righteousness, purpose, mission, transformation, and more and more and more. Whosoever will may come. It's very inclusive, but it's exclusive in the sense that it's only those who do actually come who are in Christ. I got back recently, you know, from Malaysia. They're ministering for several weeks. And when I began my trip home, I went to the airport in Kuala Lumpur, the capital city of Malaysia, and my first leg of the journey to get home was from Kuala Lumpur to Delhi in India. And I went there, checked in, did, you know, all the things you do, sat there for a while at the gate, and then I got on and we flew away. And we flew 5.5 hours or whatever it was. We landed and we pulled up to the gate in Delhi. And you know, by that time, I've been on the plane for 6 hours or a little more probably by the time you board and disembark and all of that. And I stood up and I realized something at that moment that I hadn't realized. It never even crossed my mind. It didn't matter, really. I became aware of something I didn't notice before. And that is that as I stood, you know, you get your luggage out and you're trying to get your thing. And you stand and you look around. And I realized that I'm the only Caucasian in the entire, at least back half of the plane. I couldn't see the front, but maybe the whole plane. I don't know. I'm the only white guy there, which was fine. It bothered me in the bit. In fact, I kind of smiled at myself. Well, that's kind of cool, you know. But it became very, very clear. I was not in terms of culture, on that plane. I mean, everybody I could see appeared to be of Indian descent, as you might guess, flying to Delhi, with one Chinese guy in there, I think. So I was not in terms of culture. I was not in terms of language, that's for sure. I was not in terms of skin color, which doesn't matter. It's just one of those things I noticed. And so there were so many ways I was an outsider. But there was one very important way I was an insider. And that was that with all the rest, I was in the plane. See, not everybody was. In fact, most weren't. Most people in Malaysia were not in that plane, though for a moment it kind of felt like it. Most people in Kuala Lumpur were not in that plane. Most people in the airport were not in that plane. In terms of getting home, the only thing that mattered was that I was in the plane. And in terms of getting home to heaven, in terms of being at rest with God, in terms of enjoying the life of Christ, the magnitude of His grace, the purposes for which He's created us, in terms of being with God at home in all of those things, the only thing that matters, out of all the divisions we make out of the world and out of people, out of life, is whether or not you're in Christ or you're outside. So the apostle says there's one that the gospel changes the way we think, changes the way we think about others. It says there's two great divisions of people in the world. You know, the only righteousness accepted at God's throne and accepted in God's eyes is a perfect righteousness. Jesus Himself said it in Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who all's done that? Not me. Not you. Not anybody except the person of Jesus. He's the only perfectly righteous man to live. And if I am to enjoy relationship with God, if I am to stand at God's throne and survive, yea, to live, if you are to stand before the gaze of a holy God, it will be in perfect righteousness. And you say, I can't do that. I know you can't, and I can't either. Well, what's the hope? The hope is being in Christ, who is perfectly righteous. That's our hope. And we begin, if the gospel gets a hold of us, to think differently about others and about our interactions with others. He says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Be wise in your interactions with those outside of Christ. Wise implies a standard, doesn't it? There's a goal against which our interactions with those outside are measured to decide whether they're folly or whether they're wisdom. I mean, there's a goal. There's a standard. If you're a salesman, your goal is a purchase, and you measure your folly or your wisdom based on whether or not they make the purchase. If you're a doctor, the goal is your patient's health. If you're an attorney, the goal is to win the case. If you're a plumber, the goal is to get the water to flow. And if you're whatever else, you can fill it in. If you are in Christ, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, what is the goal? Why are you a follower of Jesus? What is the hope? What is it we measure success and folly by? The bringing of more people from the outside into Christ. That's why we're here. So he says, with that goal in mind, conduct yourself in wisdom. Now, wisdom's been a pretty important theme throughout this letter. We haven't always highlighted it and connected it with one with another, but just look at a few of these. Chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom. And understand, he says one of the basic things you need as a Christian is spiritual wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 28, we proclaim Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. To get you to that point of wisdom, I need wisdom, Paul says. Chapter 2 and verse 3, it's in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. He possesses all of the wisdom and knowledge. Chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. All wisdom is found in Jesus. I want you to have this wisdom, says Paul. Therefore, I need wisdom as I minister to you. And therefore, you need wisdom one with another as you minister to one another, that we might come to this true wisdom. But not all wisdom is true wisdom, because chapter 2, verse 23 reminds us that there were false teachers in their midst who only had the appearance of wisdom. It was religious in appearance. It talked about Christ. But it was not true wisdom. It was a fake. It was a false pseudo-wisdom. Kind of like some of the watches I saw on sale at the night market on the island of Penang. You know, I get a feeling that's not really the brand you're saying it is. Well, not all that passes itself off as wisdom, even Christian wisdom, is real wisdom. So what's genuine wisdom? Well, it at least begins with getting the categories right. People are either in Christ or they are outside of Christ. And it continues with at least knowing what it is that is needed before God. What is it that we need before God? What is people need before God? We saw all kinds of needs paraded before us there. And they're real and they're tangible and they're destroying and they're unthinkable. Well, but what's the basic need of people before God? If we're going to be wise, we've got to know. If we're going to be wise in our interactions with those outside, we've got to know what the basic need is. Basic need is righteousness. We lack righteousness before an infinitely holy God. And everything else runs down from that divide that separates us from God and makes us try to live in God's world without God and without hope. That every answer must at some level get us back to bringing people back into union with God by providing a righteousness, or showing them a righteousness that's been provided for them through Christ. But that's not the question people are asking mostly, is it? How do we get people thinking about God like that and themselves like that? I long ago suggested maybe 4 questions. Really, there's 2, but you just kind of tweak them a little bit. One is, you begin with people and you say, so, you know, as you get to know people beyond, you know, hey, how about those Browns? Or what do you think of Jim Tomey being back? Or whatever it may be. You ask some opinion questions. You're asking more, you know, personal questions. So you say, well, on a scale of 1 to 10, how happy are you with your life? You know, 10 being couldn't be any better than it possibly is. 1 being it's as miserable as it could ever be. So 1 to 10, how happy are you with your life? See, that begins where everybody wants to talk. Me and my happiness. That's what everybody wants to talk about. Me and my happiness. And you hear, you listen, you really do want to know. And then you ask, well, as a follow-up, could I ask you what it would take to make it a 10 for you? So that you, a 10, that you could not possibly be happier with your life than it would be at that point. What would it take? And you listen, because that's your dream. Everybody wants to talk about their dream. And that you begin where people are at. And they say, may I just ask the same question, but just flip them just a little bit? Sure. On a scale of 1 to 10, how happy do you think God is with your life? What? No. You've got it backwards. See, God's there to make me happy. God's there to fulfill my dreams, right? I mean, He's... Right? No? How happy is God with my life on a scale of 1 to 10? I don't know. And probe and ask and help them come to some kind of an answer. And then just ask, what do you think it would take to make it a 10? So God could not possibly ever be more happy with you than He is right now in that moment. What would it take? And there you're at the answer of what they think the Christian life is all about. Of what they think religion, God, eternity, life, purpose, everything is all about. And you're right there where you're able to say, do you know that there is a free gift of righteousness for you? That if you receive it and are brought into Christ, that God will be so pleased with you, so happy over you, that not 10 million millenniums in the future in heaven will He be more happy with you than He is right now. And that's the gospel. See, the gospel changes the way we think about others and about our interactions with others and about the times in which we live. He says, there, verse 5, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Every opportunity. Literally, it's the time. Every opportunity is just the words, the time. And there's 2 great words in Greek for time. One is the word chronos. Chronos refers to time by the calendar. Or we might say time by the watch. It's a specific time. It's 11:17. That's chronos time. It's a reason that there's a watchmaker named Kronos. Because it's a specific calendar, watch, sundial time, if you would. But the other word is kairos. It refers to time, not in terms of a specific time, but in regards to its significance. Time with regard to significance. It's not a date on the calendar. It's not a time on the clock. It's a season of time for a particular purpose. It is now football season. It's about time for the Indians to rip off 20 straight wins if they want to win the division. It's not a time on the calendar. It's a season of time. It's an opportunity. That's the word he uses here. He says that as you walk through life, that there's going to come a certain time, a kairos kind of time. We live in a kairos time. We live in a moment of opportunity that has not always been available. It's a unique period of history that we live in. We live between the 2 advents of Jesus Christ. His coming, living, dying and rising again from the dead and ascending to the Father, and His second coming again. We live in this Kairos moment that in which we are different than all other ages, a time in which grace is being extended and salvation is being offered, and therefore we have opportunities as we talk and interact with people who are not in Christ to tell them that they can come and they can be in Christ. And we have to understand the context of the times in which we live so that Paul can say to the Galatians in chapter 6, verse 10, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, all people." Jesus could say in John 9, 4, "As long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no man can work." Similar to what He says here in Colossians chapter 4. He says in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, "Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." So do you feel as if the life you're living is monotonous or momentous? The gospel wants to do something about that. Are your moments yours to spend as you wish? Or are they yours by gift to invest with a certain goal in mind? The gospel changes the way we think. Therefore, secondly, it should not surprise us that the gospel changes the way we act. Verse 5, he talks about the movement of our lives. He starts it by saying, be wise in the way you act. The way you act is literally the word walk, in the way you walk, as you walk. Most literally, it is a walk in wisdom. Walk referring to the movement of our lives, the direction. You know, life is lived one moment at a time, one step at a time, one thought at a time, one act at a time, moment by moment, step by step. As somebody reminded me in Malaysia, and I can't even remember what the occasion was, but they looked at me and said, "You know that a journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step." And I thought, I think I saw that in a fortune cookie one time somewhere. But it's true. It's true. Life is lived one step at a time. And every day as you get up and as you eat your breakfast and as you interact with your family and you go to work or you school or whatever it is you do all day, you're on a walk, you're on a journey, and you're on a walk with other people. The movement of your life is in context of one moment, one step, one thought, one act, one word at a time, in company with a bunch of other people who are also walking through life. And some of those people are outside of Christ. Now your interactions with them, step by step, bumping into them, sometimes happens without trying. I mean, it's just a matter of keeping your eyes open. You go to the grocery store, you buy some things. You go to the gas station, buy gas. You go to school, you know, whatever. You do all kinds of things. And you're around people who are outside of Christ, and you have opportunities in those. But it's not just that we just go out there and without trying, we bump into people who are outside of Christ. It's that with intention, we include ourselves in places and contexts where we will have relationship with those who are outside of Christ. We make it a matter of our schedule. We intentionally surround ourselves with people who are outside of Christ. We have to intentionally do that, not just wait for it to happen, if we are to really let the gospel have its effect upon us. If it's to change us as it ought to. Now, that's hard. I mean, I'll just tell you, there's an occupational hazard about being a pastor. And that is that you can give away your entire life inside the context of those who go to church and at least think they're in Christ. And so you have to be very intentional. Say, I gotta get outside of this bubble we're in. And so we find ways to do that. One way I do that is I go to the Life Center Plus and I exercise there and I get to know people. It's a good thing. I hope you have intentional ways that you, with purpose, mix it up with people who are outside of Christ. So the movement of our lives, but also the moments of our lives get changed. He tells us to make the most of these. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most. Literally, it is redeem. Buy out of. It's a compound word meaning to buy out of, to redeem. Redeem. This time in which you live. It's a word from the marketplace. It's used in Galatians to say that Christ redeemed us from our sin. bought us back out of where we were headed, what we were about, and put us on a trail to somewhere else with a different mission and purpose in life. And we are, therefore, to redeem our moments for His mission. One Greek scholar says that the word means to snap up every opportunity. Snap it up. Snap it up. Snap it. Some of you hate to shop. Some of you like to shop. I don't know what you are. But, you know, you come across a deal somewhere and you say, oh my goodness, I've never seen it that low before. Wow. I've been wanting one of those. And, I mean, that's probably 75% off. And you go, well, I don't know. I'll think about it. And you leave. No, you don't. You snap it up. You grab it before that lady next to you can get it. Right? Because you want it. Well, he says, as you go through this world, as you act your way step at a time through life, there are moments, there are opportunities that are put before you need to redeem. You need to snap up the opportunity for the purpose and glory of Christ and the good of the other person. And that responsibility is squarely put upon our shoulders to do that. The picture is, of course, of Christ, as I said, coming to earth, going down into the seedy market section of town on the bad end of the market where they're selling slaves, and you're on the auction block. And you're defeated and you're bound and you can't break free and you can't be what you want to be and you can't do what you want to do and your mind is confused and your body is racked with pain, and Christ comes and by the sacrifice of Himself on the cross for you buys you out of that for Himself. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price, the Bible says. And now He turns to you, and as it were, and He takes His purse full of infinite resources and hands it to you and says, now go out there among them and buy back, not by your redemptive life, because He's the only one who could offer the redemptive price, but go out there with that message of my redemptive life and buy back, buy out, buy for me as many as you can and bring them into Christ. That's what He's saying. Now, He said over in Ephesians, as I mentioned before, that we are to make the most of every opportunity. As we redeem the time because the days are evil. The days are evil. And when you think of evil in this case, don't think just about, you know, axe murderer, sleazy drug lord, whatever else you may put out there. It's just, you know, the epitome of all evil to you. Think the days are evil. Redeem the time because the days are evil in that we are tempted to just selfishly spend it on ourselves. That's evil. Did you know that? It is evil to think that the world revolves around me. It is evil. It's the height of evil. It's exactly what Lucifer was trying to pull off in the garden. To say, I'm going to make it about me. This moment's about me. These resources are about me. This relationship's about me. And so I use it selfishly. That's the height of evil. Don't let that happen. Let the gospel transform their thinking. When you think about redeem the time for the days are evil, think about just lost opportunity. You know, the evil of just frittering away such significant moments in time as we live in now. That's evil. He says the gospel changes the way we think. It changes the way we act. So how do we understand our opportunities? Well, if I could use an agricultural metaphor, I'd say that some moments are cultivating moments. You're cultivating relationships, you're getting to know people. You not because you just got to get them somewhere, but because you genuinely love them. You love them for Christ's sake. You love them as Christ loves them, and you want, they've got a name and they have a face, not a number, and you care, and you cultivate the relationship. You move from learning about what their name is to where they live and what they work, to where they work and what they do, and you get into what they think and what they feel, and you cultivate the relationship so that the soil of their life and the soil of your relationship to them is able to sustain seeds of gospel truth. So there's cultivating moments. There's also planting moments when you actually are able, because you have come into sight of some need in their life and you've heard their heart out about it, that you're able now to drop and plant gospel seeds of truth in their lives. With words of hope, words of truth, words of promise, words of instruction. Some are cultivating moments. Some are planting moments. Some are watering moments. When you continue cultivating that relationship, you nurture the truth that you've been planting there, praying over it, talking with Him about it as you're able, watering to see life and growth come. Cultivating moments, planting moments, watering moments, harvesting moments, when by God's grace you have that opportunity to be that person who's there when they say, you know, I don't want that life anymore. I want to leave that life and go with Jesus. And you're able to help them across that divide through repentance and faith in Jesus. The gospel changes the way we think. Therefore, it changes the way we act. But that's not all. The gospel also changes the way we speak. And he tells us about that in verse 6 when he says, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." He talks about the context and the content of our speaking when he refers to your conversation. Your conversation. That's probably the right idea, but literally the words are the word of you, your word. Let the words you, your words, the words you speak, your conversation, be a certain way. That's interesting. He uses this word that's translated conversation, word that is often translated simply word, in two different ways. In chapter 3 and verse 17, he says, "Whatever you do in word," same word, "or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Do everything, whether you're speaking or whether you're acting, for the glory of Christ. So he's talking about just the flow of life, all the details of life, all the stuff you talk about, wherever you're at, every conversation you have. Let your words be under the measure of Christ's glory. But in verse 3 of chapter 4 here, he uses the same word, and he says, "Pray for us too, that God may open the door for our message," literally our word. So what he's saying is, whenever you're using your words, make them about His word as much as you're able. With all your words, major on His word. That doesn't mean every word you come out of your mouth is a gospel presentation. It means every word you speak has gospel intention behind it. Whether it's a cultivating moment, a planting moment, watering moment, harvesting moment, building up and edifying other people who are in Christ, you take all your words and you harness them to His word. And the context of all this is that you are intentionally steering your conversations with people who are outside of Christ so that they become conversations about Christ and His word, the gospel. And the content is that your words are being filled up with His words. You're intentionally moving in this way because the gospel demands it. It's not just simply a good idea. It's not a state in which we'll mature someday. It's not, you know, a higher level, stealth operation for super commando Christians. The gospel demands this of us. That it changed the way we think, so the way we act, so the way we speak. And that includes the context and the content of what we say, and the flavor of our speaking as well. He says, verse 6, "Let it always be full of grace. Let it be in grace." That's the idea. Every word permeated with and engulfed in an ocean of God's grace. You are in Christ and Christ is in you is the great message of the book of Colossians. Well, take every word of yours and immerse it in grace and permeate it with grace and let everything about your words be full of grace. Make them attractive words, words that people want to hear. That means that there's a certain standard by which we are to speak. You know, we're not out there free to speak as we wish about the things of God. That they are to be made words of life to people. Things they want to hear. Things that bring hope to them. That is to say, they are to be seasoned with salt. Interesting word picture. Seasoned with salt. Salt makes a meal flavorsome. That means that our words aren't there for the people's pleasure, but that they're there for their profit, that they might want to hear the words. They might want to eat the meal that they need, that they might want to hear the words of life that they need to hear. That's our responsibility, to flavor our speaking by the gospel. Make it taste like good news. And not only the context and the content and the flavor, but also the effect of our speaking must be changed by the gospel. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Answer everyone. Answer. Answer everyone. You answer a what? A question. Right? I mean, an answer without a question is just a statement. And most statements just get ignored. So, it tells us that in our speaking, we're not just focused on giving answers to questions people aren't asking. We want to share the answers that are in Jesus. But before we can share the answers that are in Jesus, we need to help people ask the right questions. Right? I mean, we need to make, as it were, people thirsty. How do you make people thirsty? You season it with salt. So our conversation, we don't come out of the blocks with all of the right answers. We come out of the blocks with questions. We put questions. We ask questions, honest questions, real questions. Questions people need to ask. Maybe taking questions people are asking and tweaking them to a different angle that they've not thought of before. And they think, I've never thought like that before. And we need to do this with each one. Everyone. Each individual person. That is to say that, it's not a cookie-cutter approach to evangelism. It's not a canned approach. There's great value in learning evangelistic presentations. Really is great value in it. Because if by that we mean that it gives me something I know I'm working with and I can be, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, flexible as I share, that's a great thing. But if by a gospel presentation, it's like all of a sudden the conversation shifts and the person feels like they've been lined up on a conveyor belt, and all of a sudden something cold and strange feels like it just came into this conversation. And people resist feeling like they're being put into a sausage grinder. Because I haven't met anybody who liked to be made into sausage. For whatever good purpose it may be. And so, yes, learn the gospel, learn how to present it, all that, but the best guide you have is the living person of the Holy Spirit resident in you, who's real time on the ground with you in front of this person, in this conversation with this person. You're praying, help me! And he does. And there's a little word that the New International Version has not translated that I think ought to be. Funny way of saying it. It's the word ought. O-U-G-H-T. English Standard Version says, how you ought to answer each person. Meaning there is a right answer. That's me go, oh, what if I get the wrong answer? No. It's to say, the gospel changes. It demands, it must change how we think. Because there's only two great groups of people in the world. And not any answer will do. Not every answer is right. There is a way we ought to answer the question. And His name is Jesus. And it is the gospel of Jesus. That is the right answer. However the individual and specific words get framed together for that person, that moment under the direction of the Holy Spirit through your mouth, the answer is Jesus. He's the way we ought to respond. And we ought to do it, same words used up in verse 4, with clarity. We ought to make Jesus clear to them and why Jesus is the answer to them. The gospel changes us. How we think, therefore how we act, and how we speak. You say you believe this gospel. Is it changing your thinking? Is it transforming your acting? Is it ruling over your speaking? What do I do now? 4 suggestions right out of the chapter, I think. Pray. Pray. Pray for the opportunity and the clarity in those opportunities that he talks about in verses 3 and 4. Get specific. Name names before God and keep naming those names before God. Ask God as you pray to change your thinking. Say, God, change my thinking about, and name names, name individuals you know, and say, God, I don't think as I ought, I don't think in gospel categories about the people in my lives. Pray. Think. Think, who do I know that's outside of Christ? Act. Intentionally move into the flow of life with people who are outside of Christ. Intentionally move into the flow of their lives and intentionally invite them into the flow of your life. Just mix it up and get involved with people. Share life with them. With people who are outside of Christ. And speak. And, you know, right now, don't worry about the right answer and getting it articulated just right. Just go ask questions. Questions open relationship. Open relationship with questions. Raise questions. Create questions in the hearts and minds of people.